Well, I want to turn with you this morning to Genesis in chapter 49. Here is a solemn scene, Jacob's deathbed, and it is full of surprises, full of challenge, and I hope we'll find at the end much encouragement. You might expect a deathbed scene to be a scene of peace and of tranquility and quiet, of quiet departures. But what we see before us is more like an earthquake. No doubt some of the things that Jacob says here he had said to his own sons before. So perhaps they aren't quite as surprising to the sons as they are to us. But nevertheless, some of the things he says are truly astonishing. There was a precedent for this scene of blessing. God had blessed Isaac richly on Abraham's behalf and had pronounced that wonderful blessing, particularly at the scene on Mount Moriah. And Abraham too, no doubt, had blessed him and certainly blessed Ishmael. Isaac, of course, as we remember, had blessed Jacob as Jacob snatched the blessing from his brother Esau, and then he also blessed Esau afterwards. And these two occasions also remind us of earlier blessings, of Noah blessing his sons Shem and Japheth and cursing Ham. But the Hebrew word for blessing, Berech, has an interesting double meaning, and it can mean both a blessing and a curse. And even the curse of Ham seems to conceal within it a kind of blessing for the later generations. Well, every family has its secrets. Every family has its lies. Every family turns its lies sometimes into myths. And sometimes there are rivalries within the family. Sometimes there are secret sins which nobody outside knows. Here, we're considering a holy family, the family of the seed, the family of Messiah. And here are the 12 sons of the seed of Jacob, who has taken the blessing from his father Isaac, and each one of them, as they were born, might well have been the Messiah, or might well have been the progenitor of the Messiah. And in some sense, each one of them does record for us some aspect of the Messiah. And if you look carefully at their lives, you'll see what I mean. And this is reflected in the New Testament. Even the New Jerusalem, as it comes down from heaven, the 12 gates, the 12 points of access into that heavenly city are named after these very men. And again, Paul says to Agrippa, as he stands before him in Acts 26 and verse 12, our 12 tribes, even now, after all they've been through, after all the tribulations and heartaches our nations have endured, even now, there are men and women from our 12 tribes who instantly serve God, hoping for the Messiah. Here, the sons are listed not by order of birth, nor even by their mothers, although the first 6 sons listed are Leah's sons and the last 2 are Rachel's. But in between, the 2 concubines' sons are mixed. And as Jacob begins his pronouncements, just before he passes away, and he does at the end of the chapter, he addresses Reuben. And these are the words he says. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. Now Reuben's name means, look, the son. No doubt when Leah had him born, she thought, this is the firstborn. This is the blessed one. Surely the Messiah will come from him. Maybe he even is the Messiah. Look, here is a son, and look at what Jacob says. Thou art my firstborn, verse 3, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity, and the excellency of power. But see what follows in verse 4. There is this excoriating reproof because of sin. You are unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This is 40 years or more before the pronouncement, and there's only one verse in Genesis that records this event, in chapter 35 and verse 22, where Reuben lay with his father's concubine Bilhah. But this one single event, almost certainly just a once-off event, Jacob remembers, and he brings to Reuben's memory, and on this basis he disinherits him from the title of being the firstborn. If you think I'm saying things that are too strong for the scriptures, you may, if you wish, turn with me to First Chronicles chapter 5, and this is what it said. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So because of his sin, he was removed from being the firstborn. Because of his fornication, because of his incest. Well, Simeon and Levi are next. But if anything, the words for them are even harsher, even sharper. Simeon, Levi are brethren. They're treated as one man. They're treated as one tribe. Instruments or weapons of cruelty are in their habitation. Jacob has nothing good to say for them. And he speaks about them in really very severe terms. Partly because of their actions in Shechem, when they killed Shechem. And partly, we believe, too, because of their treatment, particular treatment, of Joseph. And the word, the AV here translates wall, undoubtedly in the Hebrew is the word for ox. And that is the description used of Joseph in the blessing of Moses later. So when it says they uprooted or perhaps gelded the ox, it seems that's exactly what Jacob is referring to. That they were virulent opponents of Joseph. The other sons receive better and gentler blessings. Look at Gad, for example. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. There's bitter hostility, he's almost overwhelmed, and then he fights back and overcomes. But other blessings are more mixed. Dan, for example, from whom, of course, Samson arose, whose name means like the sun, reminding us of the sun of righteousness. Well, he shall judge his people, it says, and as one of the tribes of Israel, and as indeed Samson did. So is he the Messiah? Will he be the Messiah? Will he be the heir, of the progenitor of the Messiah? Well, look what's said in verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. So even in this blessing, there's a very sharp edge of criticism. Naphtali, whose name is the closest to the meaning of Israel, one who wrestles, one who strives, is a hind let loose. And Naphtali's territory was Galilee, where the Lord Jesus spent most of his ministry. And of course, here is his blessing. A hind is let loose and he giveth goodly words. Zebulun, whose name means dwelling, is just described in terms of the location of his tribe. It says in verse 13, shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and shall be a haven for ships, his border right up to Zidon. And again, here was the place of Nazareth, a place that dwelt in great darkness, according to Isaiah's prophecy, but in which a great light shone as the Saviour came to Zebulun. Issachar, perhaps where Nain was, where the widow of Nain had her son raised to life, he's described as strong and patient like an ass, couching down between two burdens. He's patient and strong, and his reward for his patience is that wonderful healing and blessing later, many centuries later. But of course, it is Joseph that everybody's waiting for with bated breath. He is the 11th son. He's separated from the others. He's a kind of Nazarite, which means one who's separated. He was hated and despised, humiliated and abused. But yet at the same time he was exceedingly highly exalted, so that he's second only to Pharaoh. And he describes himself as a father to Pharaoh's counselors. Well, all of this at the amazing age of only 30 years old, and that in one day. What an extraordinary change took place in Joseph's life, and Jacob's blessing to Joseph matches this. The superlatives pour out. Look at verse 26 and 27. The blessings of thy father, verse 25, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the head of the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. But there was jealousy right from the start. His mother was Jacob's favourite, and Joseph was Jacob's favourite. His clothing showed that, and Jacob's behaviour towards him showed that. And as if to pour petrol on the flames, you'll remember Joseph had those two dreams. One about the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, and then the other one, so that wasn't bad enough, which shows even the sun and the moon and the stars worshipping him. Who does Joseph think he is? His brothers said. But of course they weren't Joseph's invention. They were God's inspiration. It was God who gave those wonderful dreams. Why then did he burden Joseph with this great burden of blessing? And that before his brothers, when they were already so fiercely jealous of him. Well, it was a snare. It wasn't a snare for Joseph, but it was a snare for the jealous. It was a snare for those brothers who were scheming against him even before the dreams, whose evil report Joseph brought back to his father. It was to separate him from them. And for those 13 years till he was 30, and the next 7 years, and perhaps a year after that, he was separated from his brethren until he was twice the age that they knew him. So those two dreams served to protect him. It also revealed much of the character of the brethren. It showed their real natures. It showed the character of the two brothers who tried to save him. Reuben first, for example, who tries to deliver him. But sadly, it reveals the very ugly character of the rest. Simeon, perhaps first of all, and Levi probably second. And I rather suspect Dan too. Dan, of course, had good reason to hate Joseph. He was one of the ones whom Joseph had reported to his father. He was also the son of a concubine, so he might have felt inferior because of that. And he would have been able to silence Reuben in a way that none of the other brothers could, by reminding him of what Reuben had done with his own mother, Bilhah. So he was well placed to act as an opponent to Joseph. Joseph is a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we feel it? We love to pore over the details of his account. He is a type of the Saviour, and even the details, and they're quite lengthy accounts in places, are important. For example, I won't go through the details of this extensively, but you think about how he goes to meet his brethren. He leaves Hebron, which means friendship, from the bosom of his father, out to Shechem, which is behind the back or over the shoulder, out of his father's attention, and then to Dothan, the place that is decreed or appointed. Again, just a picture of our Saviour. He left the bosom of heaven. He came to a place that was forsaken and cast behind the back, certainly in the Roman Empire, and he met that which was decreed for him long ages before in eternity past. Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers as a last resort, instead of killing him, to the Ishmaelites. But you know, really, that would have been as good as a death sentence for most slaves. A few months of work in one of the Egyptian gold mines, and he'd be dead. He'd be gone. And that's what the brothers probably thought. But God has his hand on him. He goes down to the house of Potiphar, and he prospers. until he meets that snake of a wife. And the wife tries to entangle him and ensnare him, and we see of his exemplary chastity and purity. Again, wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water of temptation, resisting the snare of that woman's allurements. Oh, friends, what a picture for us too of self-control and strength. But because of the wife's false accusation, he's bound in prison. And he's brought even lower than he was perhaps as a slave. Now he's an enslaved and guilty prisoner. And Psalm 105 can be mistranslated into a common saying, iron entered into his soul. Actually, the proper translation is, his soul entered into iron. But we use that expression often in English, iron entered his soul. And no doubt that's exactly what happened to Joseph. It was a very rigorous and painful experience. So it was down and down, down into Egypt, down into prison, down into condemnation. But after two more double dreams, first of all the butler and the baker, and then of course Pharaoh's dreams 2 years later, he's brought from prison out to become a prince. In 1 hour. Amazing. He's the lowest of slaves, and then the next, he's the highest of princes, second only to the Saviour, second only to the Pharaoh. Now, many of the observers at the time must have looked at Joseph's life. Many of the courtiers in Pharaoh's court, they must have said, how's he going to survive this? How's this young man, with no experience of the court, going to survive amongst all these crocodiles? All this in this lion's den of Pharaoh's court, because the most dangerous people in Egypt are usually the ones in power, usually the ones near the circle of power. And no doubt that would have been the case in Pharaoh's court. But of course he'd been better prepared than we realise. Long years of patience, long years of humility, long years of preparation. After all, in Potiphar's house he'd been an administrator, so efficient that Potiphar didn't know anything about what was going on in the house except what he ate, the scriptures say. And in prison too, he exceeded all the other prisoners as an administrator. And no doubt in the prison, he knew all about Pharaoh's court. He knew about the bad characters who smiled with their lips but stabbed with their knives in the back. He knew about the dangerous ones. He knew about the gossip. He would have seen Pharaoh's court from underneath as only a carer or a cleaner, or a servant can see things. Or friends, they often gain a much better perspective of what's really going on. When I'm working in the hospital, I often found I had a very rosy picture of my patients, because they'd flatter you, they'd speak kind words to you, but the nurses would have a very different tale. They'd have a very different tale. That man is so rude, they'd say. Well, I couldn't corroborate that. And so it must have been in Pharaoh's court. And Joseph knew them from the inside. He knew them from underneath. He knew their real character. So, once he is exalted and established, he is in a position, by God's help and by God's grace, to stand. But as soon as he is established, look what he does. He prepares himself for his brethren. He puts himself in the front line of those who greet strangers from other countries in order to prepare himself for them. And as he expected, no doubt, they're driven by the famine, by this grievous famine, down from Canaan into Egypt. And he's waiting. But he's not waiting as Joseph. He's waiting as a foreigner, with a foreign tongue. He uses an interpreter. He wears Gentile clothes. He has Gentile manners. And of course, as we said, he is twice as old as he was when they last saw him. He also has immense dignity and power, and no doubt that's visible to the brothers straight away. As soon as he sees them, he's incredibly harsh with them. He says, you're spies, you're enemies of our country. And he has Simeon bound before their very eyes and taken away, just to taste the treatment he'd meted out to Joseph, no doubt. And then he gives them provision and sends them back to their father. But even the provision he gives them is a snare. In it is concealed their own money. And they say to themselves as they go back, what has God done to us? When they discover it. What has God done to us? Already Joseph's plan is beginning to work. God's plan is beginning to work. They're beginning to be stirred up to repentance. They're beginning to be stirred back to seek the face of God. And they give their own diagnosis in chapter 42 and verse 21, which I'll read for you. They say, and they said to one another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. That's why we're in this mess, because of the way we treated Joseph. Well, while they're with him, he insists on seeing Benjamin. I won't believe a word you say unless Benjamin comes back with you. Don't come back without your brother. Don't come back without Benjamin. And this, of course, provokes agony. The agony of Jacob, which has been brewing for decades since the loss of Jacob. It provokes agony in the family. Reuben, the firstborn, tries to remedy it. He says to Jacob, if I don't bring Benjamin back, slay my two sons, slay your own grandsons. Well, I can't see how that would have been any comfort to Jacob at all, and Jacob immediately refuses it. And he says, in despair, all these things are against me. Oh, friends, how easily we can say that. How easily we can say that. And how foolish it was for Jacob to say that. And no doubt when he thought of these words, he looked back with a smile. How could I have said such a foolish thing? When everything was about, we were on the very verge of the most amazing discovery of all. How could I have said such a thing? Well, a year passes, and Joseph is still waiting. He's still waiting for his brothers, and Simeon is still waiting in prison, receiving the due reward of his particular antagonism to Joseph. And when he sees Benjamin, and when he sees the other nine brothers, Joseph weeps. You see his heart, he weeps. He can't weep openly, of course, because he doesn't want to reveal himself, but he weeps. And then he shows them a degree of excessive kindness. There's a special feast with them, unprecedented, no doubt, for strangers. He has a special table, and the brethren have a special table, and the Egyptians a special table. And Benjamin has a five times larger portion than his brethren. They dine with him. But even the banquet is part of his device, part of his snare, and he's not finished with them yet. He puts his own cup, his own divining cup, into Benjamin's sack. And he brings back Simeon for the feast. So he departs with Benjamin, and all the 11 brothers go back into Canaan. But almost as soon as they're out of the city, they're overtaken by Joseph's captain, and no doubt a small host of soldiers, and they're accused. One of you has stolen the cup. One of you has taken something very precious from my master's household. And as soon as they see it, as they go through the sacks one by one, coming to Benjamin last, they rip their clothes because they know what the implications are. They're going to lose Benjamin, and they're going to lose their father, and the family will be torn apart. So they go back to the city in extreme distress. And the guilt must be very heavy. Friends, life sometimes treats us like this. Sometimes we go through a crucible. Sometimes we go through experiences that really sift our hearts and motives. How do we respond? Sometimes these trials lay plain what we didn't realize was true about ourselves. They show our real motives, just as they do here with Joseph and his brethren. They show what our real motives are. And it's a shock to see ourselves in the mirror for the first time after decades, as it was for Job when he said, I'm vile. So it must have been for these brothers too. They thought themselves noble and in a good family, but suddenly they realise what they've done. Suddenly they realise just how despicable they are. But as they go back towards meeting Joseph, one of the brethren is determined and resolved to do something very extraordinary. He will exchange himself for Benjamin. He will be a slave forever, for the rest of his life. Perhaps he'll die early. He despises his own welfare, his own future, his own family, and he puts Benjamin first. And he puts himself in between this enormous pull of Jacob and Joseph for Benjamin. Both of them were very, very fond of Benjamin. Both of them felt very keenly about it. And he puts himself in as a substitute. And then there's this most amazing plea, which I'd love to read out, but for time's sake we won't, in the end of chapter 44, where Judah melts Joseph's heart. He rehearses the lie that Joseph is dead, not knowing that he's standing right before Joseph, and then he pleads his father's case so tenderly and so sweetly that Joseph breaks down, and then the brethren are reunited. Perhaps Joseph had other plans. Perhaps Joseph had other intentions after this snare of the cup. Perhaps he hoped to hang on to Benjamin and somehow bring his father down. But he can't carry on now. He knows now he must reveal himself. And it's Judah's entreaty that melts Joseph's heart. Joseph speaks to them in Hebrew, alone, without his servants. He weeps and he embraces them. Benjamin first and the others next. No doubt, they're terrified, they're confused, and they're amazed. 17 years later, after that event, we read this occasion of Jacob's death. 17 years later, Jacob's blessings unfold. 12 years after the famine has ended, and the biggest surprise of all is not Jacob's blessing to Joseph, but his blessing to Judah. Judah is the one who married a Canaanite. Judah is the one who entangled himself with his own daughter-in-law, another form of incest, by mistake, not deliberately. Judah was the one who planned the exile of Joseph. Even though it was to try and save Joseph from death, he was the one who planned Joseph's sale as a slave, whereas he might have cooperated with Reuben had he known his plan to free him altogether. So, as Judah hears these very strong words of reproof for Reuben, and then for Simeon, and then for Levi, we can well imagine what Judah was expecting to hear from his father. He must have bowed his head with shame, thinking what's coming next. But both he and his brothers are astonished at what does come next. Here it is, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah's name means praise. Perhaps it means praise Yah, praise God. But Jacob turns his name to praise Judah. You are the one whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you, Judah. Do you see? Judah is the one who enters into the reality of Joseph's dream. That's a big surprise for everybody. Judah wasn't expecting that, and I'm pretty sure Joseph wasn't expecting that either. Joseph was a prince and a saviour, a judge and a provider. He saved Egypt. He saved the nations around Egypt. He saved his own family. He's almost a pharaoh. He's a deliverer. Judah is astonished as anyone else to hear these words of blessing upon himself, not on Joseph. Was Judah some kind of special saint? Was he so outstanding in his ordinary character? I don't think he would have said so. I'm sure he would have come humble, felt himself to be as weak and sinful as his other brethren. He felt his own sense of defilement and weakness. But there is something Judah did Joseph cannot. There's something that Judah is, but Joseph is not. And this cuts to the very essence of who Christ is, and what his work is like, and what his special glory is. And this is what I want to finish with as we think about it this evening. You see, Judah is a kind of signpost. He points us to the Lord Jesus in a way that none of the other brothers could. There's something more Christ-like and excellent about Judah than all the glory and the riches of Egypt. And it's found in one word. Turn back with me, if you want to Genesis 43 and verse 8. This is Judah's plea to Jacob, his father, before they go down into Egypt, the one that persuades Jacob. Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad, that's Benjamin, with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones, and I will be surety for him. I will be a surety, a guarantor for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. One word that unlocks Jacob's heart. You see, Judah has a closer sympathy and communion with his father than any other son, Reuben included. And we see this. Jacob, for example, sends Judah a little later, after the descent into Egypt, to head up the family to meet with Joseph, not Reuben nor any of the others. The fourth son he sends to head up the family, Genesis 46, verse 28. And Judah's main concern was not just for Benjamin. His main concern was for his father, for Jacob. Just like someone else, we remember, I always do those things that please my father. Men pleasers can't serve God. Men pleasers may not be servants of God, Paul tells us. No, we have an eye to the Father, and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly had his eye always to the Father above all else. He counts his own life something small, something insignificant. He's determined to gain the blessing for others and to bring peace to the family. Isn't that reminiscent of something else? Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life, his soul, for his friends. Suretyship is the very essence of priesthood. It's the very essence of Christ's work. Very recently we had a situation with rent, where we needed to obtain a place of accommodation for a friend of ours, and we were asked by the agent, the estate agent dealing with the property, for a surety, for a guarantor. But they wanted somebody who had a £70,000 per annum salary. Well, none of us could qualify for that. None of us could qualify as sureties. And none of us can qualify as sureties for sin. Do you remember when Paul writes to Philemon? He acts as a surety, a guarantor for Onesimus, that runaway slave who'd caused so much trouble to Philemon, the one who caused so much heartache and headache to the family. Paul says this: whatever he owes you, put that down to my account. Put that down to my account. The Proverbs five times warns us against being a surety. One place it says, he that loves being a surety will smart for it. He'll smart for it. And another place it says, he that is a surety for a stranger, take away his clothes. Well, our Saviour did smart. He did smart. He smarted sorely for us. He was our surety for us. He smarted. He was one who bore our shame and our guilt. And they took away his clothes. They took away his dignity. They took away his health. They took away even his life for us. He was humiliated and denounced to death for us. And he bore all our guilt. Judah was a surety for his youngest brother, tender brother, the apple of his father's eye. The Lord Jesus was a surety for his enemies, those who hated him, those who despised him, us, those who rejected him. Do you notice, friends, I wonder if you have noticed, in the Old Testament, there is a big black hole right at the heart of it. What is it? Where is the surety? Where is the guarantor? It's a shell without a pearl. We see Moses, for example, mediating the covenant at Sinai. He stands between God and the people, and they say to him, we're not fit to go up into God's presence. You go, take God's law, and receive the commandments for us. But is he fit to act as a surety? When the covenant is broken, what does he plead? Does he plead in my name? Of course not. He pleads Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promises given to them and the blessings received by them. He pleads God's own character. He never pleads in his own name. And Moses is barred from the promised land, prevented from entering, so that we might realize he's not fit to be a surety. Is Jacob fit to be a surety? He pleads not in his own name, but in the name of his fathers, Isaac and Abraham. And Isaac pleads not in his own name, but in Abraham's name. And when the covenant is made with Abraham, 430 years before Sinai, what happens? Is Abraham a participant in the covenant? No, he falls asleep. And he's a spectator. He sees another party walking between the pieces of the sacrifices. He is only a spectator. He's not a surety. He's not a guarantor. He can't promise the covenant to be kept. Somebody else must. Who is this surety? Is it Aaron and the priesthood of his line? After all, they were the legal mediators. They were the ones who handled the things that nobody else could touch. They were the ones who conferred the sacrifices and were ones who could rush in and, as Aaron did on occasion, by offering the incense, stop God's anger. None of the other tribes of Israel, not even the Levites themselves, could come in and touch the sacred things of the temple, but Aaron and his sons. But Aaron made the calf. Aaron was the one who should have been destroyed were it not for Moses' plea. Levi was the one, as we've read, who was cursed with the priesthood. And Aaron was appointed almost as an afterthought. If you remember in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses said, I'm not able to do this, put somebody else as a spokesman. Aaron was appointed almost as a divine afterthought, although, of course, he was foredecreed. Malachi, centuries later, castigates the priests for their corruption of the covenant. And Zechariah, a little earlier, depicts Aaron's line standing before God in filthy garments. They should have been pure, they should have been clean. But like us, what can they bring but corruption and sin? What could they bring before God but their sin and their guilt and their shame? That's us, friends. No righteousness, no merit. Well, who then is the surety? There is no surety at all in the Old Testament, absolutely spoken. But the surety will come in the line of Judah. He is a surety first, and then he is a ruler second. He is a guarantor and a victim first, and then he is a victor and a conqueror second. He is a priest first, and then he is a king second. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a better surety than Judah ever was, or Joseph, or Levi, or any other. In that wonderful passage in Hebrews 7, there are 10 superiorities at least. Study it at home if you're interested. In which the Lord Jesus is better than Abraham, better than the priests, better than all that descended ordinarily from Abraham. Supremely because he's sinless. Supremely because he's worthy. Supremely because he's holy. But he's also willing and he's able to act as a surety when no one else ever could. He is sealed and appointed to the task. He is the great Lamb of God, and to him alone we look. He alone is able to guarantee us. He alone is able to stand for us. He alone has the merit to admit us to heaven. He alone, by his suffering and death, can acquit us from all our sins. So he says, peace. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you, if you turn to him. But friends, we must turn to him. We must trust him. We must embrace him. We must confess our sin, and we must renounce it. The Lord Jesus calls us to discipleship, to imitation. He calls us to love one another as I have loved you. But then we have no power. We have no strength. We have no virtue in us by nature. We must come to him with the ashes of our deceived hearts and plonk them before him and ask him for a new heart and a new spirit. He first calls us to submission. He first calls us to his will and his promise. Just like Benjamin, he could do nothing by himself. If he opened his mouth and started to speak before Joseph, he would have made his situation worse. Somebody else had to stand up for him. Judah must stand in his place, plead his cause, and remove from him and take his place in judgment. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot go to God in our own merit, in our own righteousness, in our own record. We must go in Christ. We must leave behind the old life. We must embrace him and go through him to the Father. For he brings full mercy and acquittal. He alone earns our full righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He's all our guarantor. And he is all our strength. Dear friends, trust him. Yield to him. Confess your sin and renounce it. And turn to him and plead with him. Let's pray together.